The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Titus chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. All right, as we will find out, there is not a man that is righteous at all times, and because of this lack of righteousness, this issue of sin, God had to provide a perfect plan by which he could bring man into fellowship with himself, providing a relationship with man and still maintain his own righteousness. This we know he did through his son, through the sacrifice of his son on behalf of the sins of the world. And of course, this sets up the potential for salvation for all mankind. After salvation, the Christian life is not like the Mosaic Law. It is not a series of do's and don'ts. There are commandments, of course, and prohibitions. But these are learned, and the inner dynamic of doctrine in the inner man is the secret to success in the Christian way of life. It is a matter of walking moment by moment under the ministry of the Spirit, being in fellowship, and having the inner man built up with the truth so that he knows how to function. And that is why we are here, is to continue to pursue these issues, and in this case to review an issue that is critical to all believers, more critical, or as critical certainly as face-to-face teaching, is this function of the pastor-teacher. Because apart from this, the body doesn't have a head. These people that are sitting out there on the internet, listening to pastors, streaming video, and that kind of nonsense, are so out of tune with the plan of God, and yet they call themselves doctrinal churches, and they are just completely missing the point of what they're supposed to be doing. So that is why we are here. We continue to hold to the straight and narrow of the truth in spite of the many deviations out there. And this principle is just one of those. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate and profit from what we have. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have provided, recognizing that we are under a mandate not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and recognizing that ultimately, as the days draw near for the return of your Son, that we should maximize our time pursuing your plan, for our days will not necessarily be those of previous generations. We certainly anticipate the soon return of your Son and pray to that end that you would resolve the issues of the angelic conflict, receive your bride to yourself, and ultimately, of course, take us to our phase three rewards. We pray as we continue to pursue your word in time that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at Roman numeral 3, and we looked at all the various types, names that can be applied and are applied, in fact, to this office of pastor, teacher, or the man that occupies it. We are dealing with the step to the pastorate, and first and foremost is that recognition that one must have that he has been chosen to this task. Not everybody has that recognition. Most people, in fact, don't, and nor should they. These are obviously going to be fewer and farther between than just your average believer, because obviously God doesn't need a pastor teacher, say, for each believer. He needs one for a group. And so, therefore, there is a sense in which the believer should recognize, my experience was, and everybody's that I've talked to, recognized early on that they were chosen to this task, and they were appointed to this task, and that they needed to do what was necessary. So, again, this is also accompanied by not only the recognition that you're supposed to do this, it's there's the desire there. Most people do not have any desire to go to seminary. Most people do not have any desire to get up and publicly lead a church. That's fine. They're not supposed to. These are, again, individuals out of the household of slaves that are simply promoted in that household, provided authority to function so that they can continue to provide the environment and the teaching necessary for the other servants of God to fulfill their function. As we closed last night, one must be a male. There are no females appointed to this at all ever. There are certain times in the Bible, in history, where we have seen female communicators. Those are largely confined to the Old Testament period. And in fact, I don't know that there is a legitimate sense in the New Testament in which there is a female who was communicated at all. Other than a one-on-one basis, that's not inappropriate. But we're talking about in a position of leadership. Certainly in the Old Testament, you can document prophetesses like, say, Deborah and all of that. But the fact that there were female prophetesses was a rebuke to the nation. It wasn't viewed as a good thing. It was viewed as the situation in which they found themselves, in which there really weren't any good men. And that's pathetic. And so it was viewed as a very bad thing. But God never left himself without witness, even during that time. The only mention of a prophetess at all in the New Testament is it found in the book of Revelation. And that's that woman Jezebel, and that's not a good one to emulate. So she's not looked upon with favor by any stretch of the imagination. There is one issue, and I don't know that how the New American Standard, I haven't looked at it yet, but in Romans 16, I do know there is an issue, depending upon how they've translated this. Yeah, okay, see, they did it. They did it right. It's actually Romans 16:1. And everybody who wants to justify females in positions of leadership in church point to this verse, almost uniformly, because it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, or Phoebe sometimes, who is a servant of the church, but that sir, that word is the feminine form of diakonos, and it could, and so some of them want to translate it who is a deaconess, as if she occupied the office of deacon. Well, that would be refuted simply by the very fact that when the pastor is given the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:1, that it is said he must be the husband of one wife. That's pretty difficult for a woman. We're going to say impossible. A woman cannot be the husband of one wife. And because it says deacons likewise, you have to set up, unless there's some mitigating factor, you have to set up the same standards on the deacons, that they have to be males only. And so therefore, what's pretty plain to those who want to see it is that the leadership of the local church is male only. And Paul makes this explicit, as we saw there in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman in the office of teacher or in an office of authority over men. This does not preclude women teaching other women or exhorting other women. This does not preclude women teaching children or exhorting them. What it does preclude would be any sort of pastoral or deacon function by a female. A one in which she had to give orders and males had to account to her. And that was obviously in terms of spiritual leadership, you can't justify this under New Testament guidelines. But again, we live in the days where anything goes and the New Testament guidelines are often tossed out the window in light of political expediency and political correctness. Well, guess what? It's maybe politically incorrect, but women are to be in the ministry and God still hates queers. So those two things are true. So one must pursue the appropriate training under the Timothy principle. We saw that last night, that we are responsible. If the situation presents itself, it may not present itself to every pastor. It has in our case recently, a couple of years ago. If a situation presents itself, you are responsible to pass on the doctrine to prepare the next generation of teachers, how many ever there may be. In this case, we're only dealing with one. Wasn't a great deal larger than that when I went to seminary. There were really only four of us in the seminary class there. And I think the second one had not too many more than that. I think four, maybe five. There were five, I guess, in the second one. But at any rate, the fact is, it's not very many. And in reality, when one considers this, this whole concept really of the seminary as the modern version of the seminary, where you take people and take them out of local churches and get them away from face-to-face teaching, send them off to somewhere else where they're exposed to, believe me, all kinds of god-awful stuff. Very much nowadays, the seminaries are comprised of stuff like pastoral counseling, how to hold hands and make faces, pancake breakfast procedures, and these types of things, rather than what they really should be focusing on. And so they have all these, quote, electives, and they do not push or focus on the original languages in many cases. They do recognize you have to have them. But that's really secondary, unfortunately, for many people nowadays. Also, systematic, they do tend to have that. But if they're influenced by Calvinism, their systematic is suspect. And that's a problem. So again, one should pursue the appropriate training, and each generation has their responsibilities to the next one. This includes the necessary academic training in the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Eisegagics, which is the study of the cultural times with respect to the historical eras that one has to cover. One has to understand in some ways the differences in dispensations, obviously, the differences in priesthoods, how things functioned, say, before the flood, say, as opposed to how they functioned after the flood, the eisegagics and times of the, when you get into the end of Genesis there and into Exodus, obviously you have to really deal with the Egyptian dynasties and their place in all of this in history. And much of this, again, because many of these, even conservative Orthodox seminaries otherwise, have embraced what we refer to as the conventional chronology. And that is the one the cosmos has established under carbon systems of dating, carbon 14 dating and that kind of thing, which is inaccurate. And in many cases, they're off by a period of 150 to 200 years. And it certainly affects how they identify things. Can you imagine if you were trying to interpret to someone, let's say we lived in the year 3000 now instead of 2000 and something. Let's say we lived 1,000 years in advance. And you were trying to explain the difference between America in 1850 and 2000. And you were off by only 150 years. Think of the differences in culture that exist just in that period. And so if you don't get the cultural times right, you're not going to get the eisegagics right. The deals about that. And then, of course, systematic theology. Two, this time should also include the observation of an established pastor teacher. Who is functioning properly in an established local church in an ideal situation. And this is one of the things I've run into some reticence on the part of certain pastors because they say, well, you really shouldn't, and then specifically in dealing with the situation we're dealing with Bill, you shouldn't help him. You just need to tell him to wait and sit there and wait. Well, okay, why? First, number one, I've got a mandate to pass these things on to faithful men. I've got a royal imperative to fulfill. If essentially normal, loyal men, faithful men, will be available. Now, I'm off the hook if there's nobody, because hey, I'm not just going to lay hands on anybody in the first place. And they're going to have to show me something. And the academics of all of it, while they're critical, there's also the whole mentality that you have to have as a pastor. There's all the constant gut checks that you're going to have to go through. And the things you're going to have to deal with, the problems in life, the in-season and out-of-season. And seminary is a good place for finding out-of-season stuff. Because, again, I'm still going to write my book at some point, Things They Did Not Teach Me in Seminary. And Bill's getting a big dose of what I did not get. Which to me, this is actually maybe a better situation one-on-one in some ways. I don't have to concern myself with what four or five or six different people are doing. And he only has to answer essentially to, at this point, me and Pete. Pete's still doing the Greek. So obviously, in an ideal situation, we would want him here. But every situation is not ideal. So what are we to do? Throw up our hands and say, the situation's not ideal. We can't do anything. And we're off the hook. Well, number three here, as you're going to see, it should be recognized that such cannot always be the case. So the situation in Crete wasn't ideal. as seen in the example of the overseers appointed on Crete by Titus. Titus 1:5, where Paul says, he writes to Titus, and he said, "For this reason I left you," we would say on Crete, because it's an island, but in Crete is fine, "that you would set in order what remains." There were situations on Crete where these local congregations were starting to be established, but they didn't have pastors. They didn't have leadership. And so Paul does not see, one of the things that becomes very apparent in this book is that Paul viewed this matter so seriously that rather than leave it undone, he would leave Titus behind. And he basically told Titus, "You canvass this whole island and you go around and you make sure that everywhere there's a body of believers that you appoint a pastor." And so some of the things I see here include things like Titus didn't consult with any of the people in terms of having votes. Do you want to vote this guy in? Titus would go into a situation, evaluate it, look around, see who was maybe prepared or qualified, presuming that if God the Holy Spirit's in it, there's going to be a guy there for each church. And then he was to figure out that guy and put him in charge. And so the situation wasn't ideal. They couldn't be with Paul and observe him. Paul couldn't stay there for whatever reason. We're not told why. We're just told that he couldn't or he didn't. Titus is not even a frontline apostle. So it's not as though, but he is functioning at this level with apostolic authority because he's appointed by Paul to do this. So one of the things that you see is that it is not always an ideal situation. So does that get you off of the hook with the mandate you have? And the answer to me, in my conscience, is no. It does not get you off of the hook. And so while things aren't ideal, I feel that we're making great progress with this. And after a year and a half of it now, we're where we need to be, I think. There's still a lot of work left to do. All this just means for me is another 5 to 10 hours a week of work outside of the study teach routine here to deal with the stuff I have to deal with in terms of systematic and now doing Hebrew. So certainly, as we've asked, pray about these situations if God's in this, and seems to me he was and is. And if he wasn't, I think I would be one of the first to know. We'll continue on with it at this point unless God shuts it down. Obviously, if Bill says, "Screw it, I don't want to do this anymore," well, then that makes it easy on me. I'll just say, well, but I don't see him doing that. He's not of that ilk. So you don't have always an ideal situation, but you do what you can. Same thing's true like in the early parts of Paul's missionary journeys. If you look back in Acts, they would go through these towns, and as they would evangelize, and some people would believe, of course, other people necessarily did not. Acts chapter 14. They make this missionary round, so to speak. Not today in the sense of what people are passing off as modern missionary work. Number one, all this was appointed in Acts 13. God the Holy Spirit gave them specific instructions for one thing. But in Acts 14, they've made this round, verse 21, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and telling them encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they basically put them in the Lord's hands and moved on. And what else could they do? Paul couldn't be everywhere. And so these situations weren't ideal either, necessarily. Now, as time went on and you have churches and more you had an established body of believers on the earth, an established form of doctrine as taught by Paul and recorded in the scriptures, and then that is easier to pass on because you have a standard by which you can operate, an objective standard, that we know, okay, here are the doctrines of the faith now. Well, they didn't have all that in the beginning. They were still in the middle of revelation and learning and all these other factors. So Titus 1:5 there, again, here's another example. Again, they just sort of appoint some elders as they see fit and move on. And that was the best they could do. And leave it up to the Lord to take care of all of this. But Paul, to me, shows me that he believed, number one, God was in it. Number two, that he would take care of these people. Well, E, following the academic preparation, the candidate is often put on hold for further testing, further growth and spiritual preparation. Say, in my case, I was already in the, quote, in the ministry. I was already pastoring a church before I started seminary. And in that regard, that situation very much is paralleled with what Bill's doing. We foolishly got churches before we were ready to teach. Well, what are you going to do? Shoot us in the head and say, don't do anything? We'll just put you down now? You've made a mistake? I don't think that would be the way to go. So you just have to step back and say, okay. And I recognized it was going to be a problem. But God resolved my problem. He hasn't resolved Bill's as of yet. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But he resolved my problem. They just finally fired me and said, well, that makes it real easy. Because I had to ask, how am I supposed to attend 5 Bible classes a week when I've got to teach 3 over here? And they said, we'll work around that for you. If that's the case. But maybe God will work this out. Well, boom, he did. So, in that case, it was done for me. Well, he's often put on hold for further testing, growth, and preparation. This may allow him time to discard any tendencies towards arrogance. Now, that's one of the first things that you have when you get out of seminary, is you've got this arrogance that goes with it. And I know because I've been there. And when you first come out, you think you know everything. It's like being a teenager all over again. You realize I know everything, and I can do this. And so God has and some time to wait and cool your heels to kick knock some of that out of you. You realize, hey, God must not need me that badly, or he certainly hasn't done anything yet. So this may be result also, which may result from his new knowledge and training. 1 Timothy 3:6, where we're warned, do not put a novice into the office. A new convert. And in some cases, people new to doctrine would fall under this as well. Now, in my thinking, not just that they're new converts, but if they're new to doctrine, don't just shove them into the ministry. Because there is, again, this tendency towards arrogance, and that's what Paul's concerned with, so that he may not become conceited, arrogant. Well, F, God, the Holy Spirit will bring the pastor candidate together with his congregation at the proper time. This relationship is not to be pursued. This is where you just have to faith rest it and sit and wait. And that's not pleasant. I remember the 3 years I had to sit and wait. I was chafing at the bit, but God didn't speed it up any. And he did it in his own time. And Acts 20:28 says, God, the Holy Spirit has appointed you. So you've got to wait for him to bring you together or put you where he wants you in the big scheme of God's plan. For me, that happened to be Florida. Well, G, after being formally ordained by the sponsoring local church, the man now enters the office of pastor teacher, fully capable of spiritually feeding himself in a congregation. 1 Timothy 4:16, there where he's told, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. But it's you that you've got to watch, and you've got to watch the teaching. You've got to watch the content. This is another argument for this nonsense of people running off on missionary journeys and these kinds of things. Number one, if you're not trained for the ministry, how can you feed yourself, let alone anybody else? Well, I'm an evangelist. I don't have to be able to teach. Well, wait a second. How are you going to feed the flock? Well, I'm just going to evangelize them and leave them. Well, that sounds stupid. And I don't know that I see God in that. Certainly not today. Well, but again, we don't even have that office. But this nonsense still goes on out there in the name of Christianity, that this is the way they operate. And they do it, even here, they still have, I don't think they still have them because he can't teach anymore, but the Billy Graham type crusades. I remember when they had those. They wanted all these local churches and all these people to come down here to counsel all these new people and all of that, but there was nothing about telling them to get face-to-face in a local church. I mean, this was back when I was in Oklahoma, not here, but and there was nothing about that. And Paul was obviously very concerned about that because what we see. They appointed elders. He had Titus doing it. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus. So he's really concerned about this, a matter of leadership. Before the principle of the pastor, teacher, and the congregation or flock explained. A, it is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to place an individual man with a particular group of believers in a specific geographic locale. The unnamed doorkeeper, as we saw mentioned the other night, is the Holy Spirit, Acts 20:28. It is the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers. See, the Holy Spirit supplies only one overseer for one flock. Each pastor is restricted geographically to the area in which God places him. In Revelation 2 and 3, you see those seven messages to those seven churches to the messenger of the church of blank right. One messenger, one church. He didn't say to the messenger of Ephesus, write to talk to the Sardians. That's not what it was done. That's not the way it was done. Also, 2 Corinthians, this is the critical passage, which whether maybe doctrinal pastors ever knew this or whether they've just rejected it, I don't know. But I certainly see that this idea of the canon has been greatly violated and is probably rejected in many quarters now. 2 Corinthians 10:13. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere of which God apportioned to us as a canon, a measure. And then the word canon, kanon in the Greek, meant exactly that. And it was a measuring stick. It was a straight stick that they used to measure things. And so it became also, another word for it, is a standard. And so the idea of the canon, and we're not talking now about the canon of Scripture, but a canon, a geographical area that encompasses a certain area, however big or small that may be. And how many people may be in your big or small area. For instance, if you have a church, say, up there where Seamus has one, how many millions of people are within driving distance of that church? Well, we don't have that kind of... We're not talking about millions in Sarasota, Bradenton, and Venice. I mean, there's a significant figure there, but not nearly the number. So he says, God apportioned us. In other words, God divides this out. This isn't of human origin. God does this. So number one, why would you want to run in another man's canon? And people who are promoting their tapes and their videos and their FX hookups over the internet, that's precisely what they're doing. They're invading people's canons. And I think they're going to answer for this at the Bema Seat. This principle is in here. I understood it. If you can understand it, then why can't they understand it? And this also sets up the whole undermining of the whole face-to-face issue. This undermines the local church very dramatically. As I found out the other day, I didn't know about it before, but I found out last week or maybe a week before, there's a group of 20 or 25 people up there, not 30 minutes from Bill, all sitting there listening to some guy in Houston. Not Fiend, another guy. Well, what's this guy doing piping his stuff up there? If anybody listens to our stuff, they're not going to be confused about where we stand on the matter of face-to-face teaching. If you got a group up there, you need to get under face-to-face teaching. But you know why most people don't want face-to-face teaching? They don't like authority. And they don't like somebody looking over their lives. And so it's much more convenient. And guess what? It's way cheaper. You don't have to support anybody. There's a financial component to not having face-to-face teaching. Why, now it's all easy and free. So they don't have an ox. They don't support an ox. And guess what? They're going to lose out at the Bema Seat big time. And how this will all play out, that's up to God to judge. I can't do or say what all he will do. But there have to be some repercussions for this kind of stuff, for undermining the function of the local church and face-to-face teaching. And believe me, a lot of, quote, doctrinal pastors are doing this. And it sickens me, as you might be able to tell. For we are not overextending ourselves, he says, as if we did not reach to you. In other words, we're not running where we shouldn't be running. We came to you first with the gospel. And that's what he says. And not boasting beyond our measure. That is, in other man's labors. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will, within our sphere, be enlarged even more by you. And so the idea here is, and Paul says, you know, we do not boast about, in verse 16, what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. And so the recognition here is that, look, God has apportioned this out. He has set these boundaries. And wherever Peter's canon is, that's not where Paul's is. Or James. Or Andrew. Or whichever, or any of the other apostles. And the same thing is true in a pastoral sense, of course, now. that the realities are that God appoints a canon and they don't overlap, and I don't run in another man's canon, and he better stay out of mine. They tried to pull that crap about whenever it was, 5 or 10 years ago. They wanted to get a guy down here. He said, I'm going to come down there and take over. I said, like hell you are. You better think long and hard before you come into my canon. I will pray all manner of hell on you. And let's hope God doesn't answer my prayers. Because I take this all very seriously. And that was just such nonsense. It was unbelievable. Unfortunately, God moved that idiot on. He's not even in a local church now. Not even getting face-to-face teaching. And yet he was going to lead a church. Well, thank God you guys didn't end up with him. He was a hireling. That's pretty evident. Well, that would have been the danger. Well, D, this system does not lend itself to believers pursuing doctrine under a plurality of teachers, since the geographic constraints in the ancient world would make it difficult, if not impossible. 2 Timothy 4:3, we know that as a part of the last days, this is the mentality of people, though. They will not adhere to the sound, straight and narrow of doctrine. They want it nice. They want Operation Q-tip, tickle my ears. Well, we'll establish some system, I guess, where maybe I can blow up here and blow a little air into your ear and each one of you will be tickled. Well, we're not going to do that. But this is the nonsense that people are doing. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. In other words, say it the way I want you to say it. Use the vocabulary I want. Put your emphasis where I want it. I've seen this before in the churches too. Not as much, I don't have to deal with it as much here. But I've seen other pastors have to deal with it, where people tell them, well, his emphasis isn't quite right. He doesn't put enough emphasis on the family. He doesn't put enough emphasis on church government. He doesn't put enough emphasis on this or that. And so, but again, unless somebody has appointed some new office in here like Pastor Monitor that I haven't heard of, then that's nonsense. I mean, obviously, at some level, you just got to trust the guy God puts in charge. That's part of faith. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will what? Accumulate for themselves teachers, plurality of teachers, in accordance to their own desires. They want somebody to tell it to them the way they want to hear it. Not the way it is in Christ, the way it appeals to them. And that doesn't violate their sensibilities. I don't have here, which we had before. I've had a number of monetary reversionists in my ministry over the years. Guess what? They didn't ever really like me. You know why? Because I taught against their nonsense. And they would come in and they would get bashed because I taught strictly against this stuff. And they knew they were guilty. But, you know. I remember like that was, I don't know, must have been the second or third year we were down here or so. Maybe a little longer than that. Maybe four. Anyway, maybe it was the fourth or fifth year. But one year we got down here at Christmas time and everybody had this big Christmas, but we didn't make budget that month. Well, guess what I did? I got in the pulpit and raised holy hell and said, what the hell's wrong with you people? We don't make the budget every month. And yet some of you bought $200 Christmas trees and had them shipped in. Yes. And the other nonsense they were doing. And whatever they spend. I don't care what people spend. If you want to fly a $5,000 tree in, I don't care. But we better make budget in December, I can tell you that. If the church budget falls off because of that, I will find out about it. I don't know who gives what or any of that, but all I see is the bottom line figure. And so I see that we don't have enough to pay the pastor at the end of the month, but we've got a $500 Christmas tree. Uh-oh. I'm not going to be happy about that. So I don't care what God blesses people with. I pray for your prosperity all the time. You know, that you'll prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. But your soul has to prosper first. That's the deal. And starving the pastor and buying Christmas trees ain't it. And so, it got a little ugly. Well, some of them didn't like it and they left. How dare you talk to us that way? Well, how dare you be monetary reversionists? That's just, you know, see, some people just don't think that, well, how can you say this in public? I don't know that you can. So, but they think they're okay. And that their sins don't bother you. They act like, well, you know, my sins shouldn't bother you. Well, guess what? Sometimes your sins are just as offensive to me as mine are to you. So we have to learn to put up with each other, obviously. But again, plurality of teachers. And so all these guys ran off and decided, okay, well, what we really wanted in the first place was essentially a church without a leader. So they all have gone off now, many of them, and they're off in, they're either listening online or doing nothing, or, you know, but they're essentially a body without a head. Now, how do you think that's going to play out at the Bema Seat? You are a body without a head. That won't work. Therefore, by definition, your pastor teacher is the man in your geographic locale that you have identified. See, this has to get in now. We have to get into the individual volition of each believer. You have to allow for that. Even if I'm the right guy for this area, if people don't, under their volition, recognize it or orient to it, what can you do? There isn't a lot you can do about it. There isn't anything that I know of. So you have identified as accurately teaching doctrine, and you are willing to follow. Well, one good thing now with the paucity of sound doctrine throughout the country, it's not like there's a lot of competition. The next closest guy here would be Stuart, and he's 60 miles away. So if you want to drive 60 miles and check somebody else out, I guess you could. But I don't have his address, and I won't look it up for you either. So you'll have to do that on your own. But I could say, there's another option. But again, if the guy's doing the job, you shouldn't hopefully need another option ever. One, over the years, there's been some question as to whether or not a sheep can have more than one shepherd over the course of his phase two. This is where some legalism crept into some of the doctrine that we had. And people were saying stuff like, nope, once you're saved, wherever you're saved, you got to stay there forever. That's it. That's the will of God for everybody. Blanket rule. And while we acknowledge that there are general rules within the boundaries of Scripture, we also recognize that there are exceptions. And when people run across the exceptions in the Bible, in many cases, it seems to me, they either ignore them or they don't understand them. You got, for instance, there in Acts chapter 6, if you look at that one, I can show you an exception right out of the chute that would send many doctrinal pastors spinning. And here we are, Acts chapter 6, the appointment of the first deacons in the church at Jerusalem. And they selected seven men in verse 5, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And this was Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. I'm sorry, six of them. Not seven, six of them. But they did tell them to select seven. Oh, I'm sorry, Stephen was up there. I missed him. They did select seven. I was right. Okay. All right, I thought they had seven. I don't know why they cut one out, but I missed Stephen there. They chose Stephen. And really, in some ways, what is said here about Stephen pretty much sets him apart even from the other six. Because he's the only one singled out as being full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And so this means more than just, okay, well, these guys are, well, surely you'd look for guys that were in fellowship. Obviously that. So this means more than just being in fellowship, the filling of the Spirit in this context. It means to be full of wisdom doesn't mean that you can do basic math. It means you can do differential equations, using a math analogy. So they picked these guys out. Well, here's Philip. Okay, Philip's the first deacon in Jerusalem, and that's the will of God for him, and he better stay there forever. Well, let's look a little further here. And what we'll see is that Philip, an angel of the Lord, let's look in chapter 8. And this isn't that much longer from when this happens, maybe a year or two. In verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he goes down there and he runs into this Ethiopian treasurer. A eunuch, who's apparently the treasurer, we think, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Well, this is a Gentile who doesn't understand really fully the plan of God, but he understands that the God of Israel is the true God. And so he's at the right point in his life where God sends Philip to evangelize him. And verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, run up and join his chariot. So he comes up and evangelizes him and tells him the scriptures. He believes that he gets baptized immediately. And As we will see, when they came up out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Now, see, you can leave here if the Lord snatches you away. I've got no problem with that. But then what happens? Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and he kept preaching to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, and that's where he settled and apparently spent the rest of his life. So he was a deacon in the church at Jerusalem, maybe a few years, couple maybe. And then for whatever reason, God moved him. Now you can say, well, God didn't move him. Philip did it all on his own. I would suggest to you that everything I read suggests that God was in that. That Philip didn't just manufacture this on his own, that he thought about it. He was in fellowship and he recognized, you know, I need to do something. So some have gotten to the point, I mean, some have gotten so legalistic that it's just that, you know, well, no pastor likes losing sheep. And that part I do understand. No pastor really likes losing sheep. And they want all their sheep to make it and some flock to stay together and present them at the bema seat and all that. I get all that. But again, the issue becomes, well, what is God's will in an individual situation as opposed to the general rule? Now, we know what the general rule is. It's 1 Corinthians 7. Remain in the condition in which God placed you. Okay, that's the general rule. But can isolated believers not necessarily have to, are there exceptions to that rule? There are. And I'd be lying if I said otherwise. So, two, certainly a believer cannot have more than one overseer. By the very definition of the word, I mean, you can't be over, you can't be under two guys if only one of them can see you. So a guy in another area can't see you. So he can only be there one at a time, and that overseer must be able to see him by the very definition of the word. Three, therefore, if a believer lives in one geographic locale, he cannot claim that his pastor teacher is located somewhere else unless he's willing to relocate and sit under that overseer. That's the only way you can do that. This business of, say, living in Sarasota and listening to whoever else on tapes or internet is nonsense. Just as it would be for living in Oklahoma City and listen to somebody somewhere else, or some other city and listen to somebody somewhere else. You shouldn't be listening to me if you're in another city. You either need to get a face-to-face situation there, and if God doesn't work that out, you need to relocate. You need to get face-to-face teaching. If people are out there listening, who knows? You never know. Well, four, obviously, if a believer loses confidence in the pastor teacher that God the Holy Spirit has established, he must find a man he can trust and join the body of believers in that area. Well, A, this loss of confidence may be caused based on some legitimate criticism about the direction of the pastor or local church. Like I told you last night, if I had been up there where these idiots left these churches and went and candidated elsewhere, I would have been campaigning to get rid of them immediately. I wouldn't have waited. I would have said, this man's an idiot. We need someone else. And hopefully by now you would know, hey, if I start candidating other places, I've lost my mind. And you need someone else. So there are situations where these pastors, and there's other doctrinal pastors who at one time were straight, and on the straight and narrow, and they started deviating and they started going back towards fundiism, and I could see it in their ministries. And for a sheep to lose confidence in that, I would hope a sheep would, but yet many of them just swallowed it, and now they're in this quasi fundy sort of lukewarm doctrinal state in which they got one foot in the fundy world and one foot, quote, in the doctrinal world. Well, guess what? They're not living in either world. They're living elsewhere. I don't know where they live, in fact. But the point is, you can't do that. So let's assume that a pastor can go south. I believe they can. Obviously, whatever was going on, say, there in the situation in Ephesus, when Paul took Timothy back in there and they stopped in Ephesus, and he basically, Paul divested whatever leadership was there of their authority and put Timothy in charge and left. And he didn't ask for permission. He did it. Of course, he had apostolic authority. He could do it. But the point is, obviously, Paul had lost confidence in the leadership in Ephesus. But he had warned them that this was coming, and they didn't listen to him, apparently. So they were tolerating these false teachers like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And whatever else they were doing, God only knows. I mean, we're not really told what all they were doing. But obviously, some things were suffering, like you get to the 1 Timothy 5 there, where it talks about taking care of your aged parents. That's a long section, and that leads me to believe, certainly, that they had a problem with this in Ephesus. A big problem they weren't addressing. Also, they had a problem with this godliness equals riches mentality. That was being promoted in that church. Just get on doctrine and God will make you rich. Well, that's not right either. So again, let's assume that you got a couple of things here. Number one, the loss of confidence here, B, may be the result of some spiritual problem on the believer. That's the other issue. Believers can themselves create some of their own troubles by virtue of their bad choices and by virtue of bad associations and other factors. So I don't immediately, when I was younger, I was a little more naive. And but I've come to realize, you know, that every criticism of a pastor may not be valid necessarily. Some of them may, some of them may not. But I'm going to let God sort all that out. Other than if the pastor approaches me and says, hey, do you think I've got a problem? Okay, yeah, I do. I've had that happen before, and it wasn't a fun conversation, believe me. It's not one you want to be there for. So, again, the loss of confidence may be the result of some spiritual problem on the part of the believer, which has not rendered him negative to doctrine, only negative to that ministry. Now, that's another whole point. But if the pastor's doing the job right and more than adequately, and you're getting a high level of doctrine, what's the problem? I mean, that's really the best you can expect in a local church, frankly. Well, see, in either case, the first course of action is for the believer to remain where God has placed him. Pray about it and give God time to resolve the problem. I had a number of believers approach me over the years, say, I've got a problem here. I said, well, pray about it. Stay there, pray about it, give God time to resolve this and see if he does. You approach it as you decide, but I'm not going to tell you to move. That's for darn sure. I don't see that as my function. So, and at times, I mean, it was a temptation to me, frankly, because, you know, when you get down to five or six or seven people and that's it, and you're sitting there thinking, well, or is this all it's ever going to be, or are we done here, or should we shut this thing down? And you hear, oh, I'd like to move there. Yeah, well, of course you'd be excited by that. But you can't encourage that as a pastor. So give God some time to resolve the problem. Maybe God will resolve the problem in his own time frame. And I'm assuming he will if there is a real problem. Well, D, believers that simply move from church to church to escape the inevitable pressures of the angelic conflict have almost inevitably become spiritual realities. Casualties. Not real. I don't know what I was thinking there. Spiritual casualties. the idea that, well, first, anytime you go anywhere, guess what you're taking with you? Your sin nature. And that people think, well, I'll be happy if, and then fill in the blank, just whatever. And I'll tell you, you will be happy if, no, you won't. Don't fill in the blank with anything. If you're not happy now, you won't be happy then. And people can, let's face it, you know, people can blow things out of proportion. And this is a part of what I would counsel people. Okay, try to keep it in proportion, keep it in perspective. Okay, if there's this problem or that problem, pray about it first. Wait, relax, see what God does. But I've watched people, I mean, I've seen people that have gone to not two churches, generally speaking. But I've seen people who have gone to three, four, five churches. Guess what? They're wrecked spiritually. They are not believers I would lay hands on for a moment. They are spiritual wrecks. And they think they're okay before God, I guess. But I wouldn't judge that. I wouldn't judge them as being okay. But that's up to God. He'll judge it in the final analysis. I've seen people who've done this that have been in one, two, three. I know a guy who's in one, two, three, four, five. I think he's on his sixth or seventh church now. And guess what? He's never impressed me as a believer, frankly. And when will you find that magical kingdom? You know, where unicorns blow money out their noses and believers don't sin. And everything's happy in La La Land. Will you tell me where that church is? Because I'll go there. No, I can't. See, I can't do that, though. That's my deal. I'm stuck, as I understand. But not stuck in a bad way, obviously. Well, E, if the problem is not resolved, and things are simply deteriorating, no one is served by continued conflict and the disruption of the local church. All believers bear the responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3, This is something on everybody's plate. Everybody has this responsibility. If you are forming a disruption of any kind, well, this is part of your exhortation. As he says here, with all humility, you've got to be humble about this in verse 2, and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if that's not your priority, well, guess what? It better become your priority. Because this is a mandate. This is a primary mandate in the local church. So, again, in the worst case scenario, the believer must make the very difficult sacrifice of relocating to a place where he can be fed spiritually and grow to maturity. If he intends to complete his course honorably. Not completing, but if he intends to complete his course honorably. This concession. And this is, as one would say, this is a concession. This acknowledges that there are exceptions to the rule. And that's all it does. It does not encourage people. I am not telling anybody ever to relocate. That's your choice under your priesthood. So this acknowledges that positive sheep do have the sense to make decisions with respect to their own spiritual direction and advance. And this is where legalism comes in, because the legalist would say, no, they don't. Sheep aren't smart enough to think for themselves. Well, that's a very difficult, slippery path to me to go down. That's a slippery slope. Because don't we have to tell people to think for themselves? We teach the doctrine, okay. But don't you have the right to sit there and evaluate it and take it apart and consider it and say, well, does this fit? Is there questions here? I had a deal the other day where one of my doctrines, in fact, one of my prize doctrines, my little Timothy said, hey, I think there's a problem in here. I said, you're nuts. No, I didn't. I read his critique and I said, well, unfortunately, you've got some good points. I'm going to have to reconsider this. And that's what you've got to be able to do. And so, but the legalistic pastor says, no, you're not smart enough to think on your own. Now, I need to think for you. And if you don't think what I'm thinking, well, that's just sloppy thinking. And you can't, you're not going to get away with that. Well, okay. Number one, that just almost insinuates that the pastor's there to run your life. And he's not. This is not why we're here. We're to shepherd the flock of God. We're to provide guidance and direction. But we're not to play Pope. Don't lord it over them. Don't try to run their lives. Believe me, there are times when I would love to intervene in certain people's lives and say, stop. But all I can do is pray about it and hope for the best. So the believers have to be able to figure this out. Anybody that tells you you aren't smart enough to think for yourself, I would question that. I mean, I want the right to think for myself. So I've got to grant that to everybody else as far as I understand it. But again, I understand this from the pastoral side of it. I've had people leave here, most of them inappropriately. But, maybe a few of them for the appropriate reason or whatever. But it still wasn't fun. Still wasn't, I didn't get up the next day and, do a happy dance. So I understand this from both sides, or I've tried to. And you just got to say, well, believers have to make their own choices, because they're going to answer for all this at the Bema Seat, just as you are. So obviously they've got to have the right to do things. So H, while it is clear that such events can and do come to pass, it is equally clear, again, that this is the exception and not the norm. However, for a believer to become disgruntled for whatever reason, whether it's his fault, the pastor's fault, the leadership, whatever, and to cease to advance spiritually and remain in that situation would be a far greater spiritual tragedy, in my opinion. So while nobody may like all the conflict that this sort of matter engenders, and that's exactly why I put it in here, because it's been a point of contention in the angelic conflict for a while. I mean, for years that I know about. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, this needs to be addressed. And this idea of just get up, you're my sheep, and by God, nothing is ever going to change that. Well, I don't see the scripture saying that, for one thing. And you look at some of these people that Paul dealt with. And then obviously there were certain, sometimes there were mitigating circumstances. like Priscilla and Aquila. When they got ran out of Rome, Paul ran into them in Corinth. And then, you know, they were in Corinth for a while. But then when he writes Romans, they're back in Rome. So they've moved around. And again, obviously, I also too know that this is during the transitional period in Acts, where there was a lot more movement and a lot less understanding of some of these principles. In fact, some of these books hadn't even been written yet. So Romans hadn't been written by the time they'd done that. Corinthians hadn't been written. So again, this has been an issue, but I think, you know, this pretty well tries to handle it with a doctrinal even hand, which I think is important, not to react on either side of the situation. But also recognize that, again, if a sheep's just simply moving to escape their problems, that's never going to work, period, ever. That's not a good reason for relocating at all. Well, 5, certain believers that aspire to the ministry may have to, and in fact, most likely will have to relocate to another geographic area in order to complete the necessary training under the Timothy principle. That's clearly not a violation of this doctrine. And I would even add now, having thought about it some more over the years, I would even add another point in here that, you know, marriage would be another reason why a person might have to relocate. If God didn't provide somebody in that particular area, and then they found somebody and it was their person, and they were going to marry him, and they were determined, and they could still, obviously, you'd never encourage anybody to marry somebody that's negative, that's going to drag them out of class. That's gross. And that's a complete violation. But assuming that they're both positive and they get married, one of them or the other will probably have to, one of them or the other will have to relocate. However that all works out, that's another issue that wouldn't be a violation of doctrine to my thinking. And again, no pastor's going to like the fact that they lose one of their sheep. But, you know, what are we going to do? Adopt the view, okay, you can date, but only people in this area. You can't date anyone anywhere else ever. Matter of fact, don't call anybody if it's long distance. That's clearly not God's will for your life. So we can maintain the sanctity of our flock, you know. Well, again, having lived through some of this and having had some time and experience with it, I can see, okay, well, there's some reasons in here where a person could move and it would be legit without any problem. Well, F, various analogies in the New Testament provide insights on the relationship between the pastor and the congregation. And we'll just pick up there fresh on Sunday. We've only got about another minute, so that'll do it for tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.